right. Well, good evening. Hope everybody's had a great afternoon. We have made it on Sunday nights to Exodus chapter 17. If you'd like to turn there. And hopefully we can get through this chapter tonight. Again, just great lessons. Again, not just historical lessons, but great lessons that we're going to see for our own lives today. Before we go any further, let's pray and let's ask the Spirit to be our teacher. Father, we do just acknowledge before we jump in tonight that we need you. And so we ask for your Holy Spirit, Lord, to be poured out right now. God, as your word goes forth, Lord, we thank you that you've promised to allow it to accomplish the purpose for which it's sent. And so, Lord, would you carry out your purpose tonight, Lord, for your word, and let our hearts be receptive to receive that, Lord, for your glory. We love you and we thank you and we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here in chapter 17, we come now to the third test that we've seen God bring upon the children of Israel as they're making their way out of Egypt, heading to the promised land. And it's a test that in some ways is familiar because it's a test that once again involves water. Though this time it's not an issue of bitter water, as we saw in chapter 16 at Marah, but now it's an issue of no water. And just like the test that we have seen so far, this test once again is going to expose the issues within the hearts of the Israelites that need to be dealt with and at the same time seek to teach them great lessons about their God. But within this test and how God provides and then the events that follow is, again, as I said, there are very, very important spiritual truths that flow out of this to our lives today. Remember, we quoted from Paul last time, speaking of this time of Israel in the wilderness when he said these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul reminds us these things have great truths for our lives, for you and I living in these latter times at the end of the age, and especially as we're closer to the end even than Paul was. Now, when we talk about spiritual truths from these things, I think it's important just to recognize, and I'm sure we all understand this, but just as a reminder, when we make these applications and we seek to draw out these spiritual insights for our own lives, we're not saying that these things that happen in the Old Testament, we're not saying these things that happen here in Exodus weren't real historical events. Right? We aren't saying they were just made up, they were a fable that was created just to teach some type of lesson. No, these were real events. God was doing a real work in the lives of these people. It's just within this real work of God, God was giving us a picture. He was pointing to spiritual truths that not only applied to his people then, but his people throughout all time. And again, this incredible picture we have in this chapter about the fullness of life that God's provided for us as his people. And yet the battle that ensues in light of this, and ultimately the way of victory through it. And understanding these truths tonight that come out of Exodus 17 are so vital for you and I. If we are going to truly walk in the fullness of the promises that God has made for us. Now, I've entitled this chapter, Water and Warfare. And there really seems to be a theme today as we looked at one enemy this morning that we face as Christians, which is the demonic realm, Satan. But tonight we're going to look at another enemy that you and I face in the Christian life. And that's the flesh. And so though I've entitled this Water and Warfare, I think you could also subtitle this chapter, The Holy Spirit and the Human Flesh. Notice verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. And so here again we see the children of Israel, they're on the move, heading to a new place. This time, the place they head to is Rephidim. The name literally means rest. That sounds encouraging. Oh, God's leading us to a place of rest. But instead of finding rest, they find a place of anxiety because there was no water here. We've seen this before, but again, I have to point it out once more. This picture we see in Israel of following the Lord and yet finding oneself in a difficult place. And we notice it's made clear they set out according to the commandment of the Lord. They found themselves in this place not because they were out of God's will. They found themselves in this place because they were right in the middle of God's will. And once again, this reality flies directly in the face of the teaching that being God's will means life will always be easy, means life will always lead to perfect circumstances. Now, what we're taught here is that being in God's will doesn't mean everything will be easy. What it means is that we can trust God no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in. Being in God's will means we have the confidence He will take care of us no matter what comes. He will provide. And no doubt the Lord led Israel here because He wanted to teach them another lesson about His provision. But instead of putting their trust in Him, recognizing that if He had led them there, just like they found with the manna from heaven, He had a solution. No, instead they once again go into panic mode. They once again go on the attack. Verse 2, therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Now, in the wilderness of sin, it was, "Why did you bring us out here to die?" Right? Now they add a few more. "Why did you bring our kids out here to die? Why did you even bring our animals out here to die?" Right? It's the same song they were just singing, just a different verse. And just as they accused Moses again of bringing them out in the wilderness to starve them to death, they're now accusing him of bringing them out to kill them with thirst. It says they contended against Moses. That word means to strive, to complain, or argue. So all these fears they're feeling in this moment, all these doubts, all these insecurities, all this discontentment, they just dump on Moses is the idea. I mean, we think it kind of gross, but they just throw up on him. Right? All their emotion, everything that's going on in them, they just dump it out on him as their leader. But again, Moses' response, just as he said back there in the wilderness of sin, was they were hungry and wanting food and wanting meat. Moses basically says, "Why are you dumping this on me?" And again, the implication is, I'm a follower just like you. I'm not driving this ship. We're following the same cloud. We're following the same pillar of fire. I'm just moving as the Lord is leading. So that Moses points out the bigger issue than contending with me is that you're tempting the Lord. Again, this reminder, your attack against me is really an attack against your God. Now, that word tempting might better be understood here and translated as testing. Why are you testing the Lord? That is, they're questioning the Lord's character. They're questioning his goodness and his faithfulness. They're accusing him, essentially, of not being who he has said he is. And on top of that, of not being who he's already proven to them that he is. But notice, while the people are complaining, notice what Moses does. Verse 4. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." Now Moses did here what the people should have done. He's a real contrast. He took the need. He took the desperation of that moment to the Lord. While they were complaining, he was crying out. And this is no doubt, I believe, what God wanted his people to do. This is why he led them to this place. This is why he brought them to a place with no water. So they would seek him. So they would recognize him as their provision. So that he could do a great work in their lives. Because we see here, God's going to do the work in spite of them. But sadly, God wanted to do it with their cooperation. Because we see the Lord had a great provision in store for them. He was going to work in a mighty way. God had a plan. And notice what it was, verse 5. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. And you shall strike the rock. And water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Notice that the Lord's plan of provision. His plan was to provide for them in a way they could have never imagined, in a way they would never thought of. Right? Water out of a rock, that's not typical. That's not the typical way to provide for them. Right? Or it caused a big storm, big rainstorm, right, to fall, maybe. But out of a rock? You know, I think a lot of times that we kind of lose our mind, or lack of a better word, we kind of freak out sometimes at our situations. Because again, we fail to recognize the Lord has ways of provision we can't see. Right? We look in the natural. We see our need and we see all the opportunities for solution in the natural. And when none of those can meet our issue, that's when we lose it. And we fail to recognize that God has a whole arsenal of supplies that are beyond the natural realm. He can tap into the supernatural. He's not limited to what you and I can see or touch or hear or understand. And so this was a miraculous provision that he makes for his people. I mean, just think about the amount of water that had to be produced for 2 to 3 million people for their thirst to be satisfied. But not only was it a miraculous provision, but even more, it was a provision that had a strong message. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians about the rock in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, Paul says this, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." This rock was pointing to Jesus, Paul says. Which again, it's interesting. The Lord said, "I will stand there before you on that rock." God was making clear, "I'm going to be your provision." But notice, for the provision to come, for the water to flow, what had to happen to the rock? We read here, it had to be struck. God says, "Moses, you shall strike the rock, and water will come that my people may drink." And God could have done this in any way. God could have had Moses lay his hand on the rock and say a prayer. He could have had Moses lift your staff in the air like you lifted it at the Red Sea, but he had him strike it. As we talked about in chapter 16, Jesus came from heaven just like the manna. He was eternal. He's the bread of heaven. But notice how the picture continues. Right? For us to receive the fullness of what he has for us, for us to walk in the fullness of his life, to drink deeply of his living water, he had to be struck. What does Isaiah tell us? Isaiah tells us on the cross, Jesus was stricken. He was smitten. He was afflicted. The punishment for our sin fell upon him. And notice what the rock was struck by. It was struck by the rod of Moses. God was very specific in what Moses was to use. Moses being a representative of the law. The rock was simply struck with the curse of the law, just as Jesus was. The consequence of our inability to keep God's law fell upon Jesus, so that through his death, through his striking, you and I can now have life flow out of us. And just as Jesus connected himself to that bread of heaven, we know that Jesus also connected himself with the water that flowed from the rock. He made it very clear in connecting the dots. You remember John chapter 7, we read Jesus' disciples were in Jerusalem celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, as it's sometimes called. The very feast that remembered God's faithfulness to Israel during their 40-year journey, during this very time we're reading about. And they would camp for 8 days all around Jerusalem in these booths, these homemade tents, remembering what their forefathers lived in and how God provided for them and cared for them all of those years. And part of their celebration was that once during the first 7 day of each, the first 7 days, the priest would take a golden pitcher and he would go down to the pool of Siloam and he would dip out water and he would come back to the altar and he would pour it out as they remembered how specifically God provided water for them in the wilderness. But on the 8th day, they didn't do this because the 8th day was the culmination day. The 8th day remembered God's faithfulness to his promise and how he brought them into the land. And yet remember what John tells us Jesus did on that final day, on that 8th day of this final time he would celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. John 7, 37 through 39 says, "And on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" And John gives us some commentary when he says, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Jesus makes absolutely clear that the water that flowed from that rock that was struck is a picture of the Holy Spirit that can now be poured out in our lives through his work on the cross. And the glorification that came from that is he was raised to life. So that whatever our need is, whatever our inadequacy is, whatever our lack is, whatever the emptiness that may be in our lives, through the crucified and resurrected Jesus and putting our trust in him, as he says, according to how he's revealed in the scripture, very important qualifier, not based on who I think Jesus is or who you think Jesus is, but who the scripture says Jesus is, putting our trust in how he's revealed, Jesus says he would pour out the Holy Spirit in our lives to fill every need, every longing. There'd be such an abundance, Jesus said, of his very life, of his very character, of his very power, of his very provision that would flow out of us. And there's this incredible contrast that Jesus is giving here. This idea of where there was emptiness in our heart, now there will be fulfillment that flows. Where there was fear that consumed us, now there would be boldness. Where there was defeat, now there would be victory. Where there was sin, now there'd be righteousness. As the Lord comes and he puts a totally new nature within us, the very nature of Jesus and the person of the Holy Spirit that not just fills a part of us, but Jesus says that would sustain and fill and fuel our lives to the full. It would never run out. Notice he refers to it there in John 7 as living water. It's very significant for that culture, especially in this area, where you had wet seasons and dry seasons. Jesus is saying he's like a spring that never runs dry. He's not a cistern that collects rain. And as long as it's raining, you're good. But when it's dry, you're kind of limited. Now Jesus says when we rightly believe on the one struck for us, we receive a continual supply of living water, no matter our circumstances, no matter what situation we find ourselves in. Now, when we understand that this picture, it gives a little more insight on why God, a few years from this point we're reading, will take Moses' decision to strike the rock again so seriously. Remember, years later, the people are going to cry out again. Why has God forgotten us? Why has God brought us out here to kill us? We have no water. You remember, Moses goes before the Lord, and the Lord says, Moses, I want you this time to speak to the rock, and I'll give my people water. Well, by this point, Moses has had enough, right? He's had his full of these people. He calls them rebels, and in his anger, remember, he strikes the rock instead of speaking to it. Now, God's faithful. God gives water for his people. But you remember, this action would cost Moses from being able to go into the promised land. And we read that, and we think, how is that fair? After all the Lord put up with these knuckleheaded Israelites, right? I mean, Moses doesn't get one mishap for 40 years. He didn't get, one slip up. But see, we understand this was more than just a slip up. This was more than just an anger outburst. See, Moses marred God's very character. He muddied the type. Jesus was to be struck once. He was to be crucified once that we might walk in the life of God. It was one sacrifice for all time, for all people, that was to be sufficient for the Holy Spirit to be poured out in our lives. We understand, according to Scripture, Jesus isn't re-crucified over and over again, sadly, as even some parts of the church want to teach. It was one time for all people. So now to walk in that life, we just speak to the rock. We just ask him. We ask the Lord to fill us to overflowing with his Spirit. And so that's why what Moses did was such a big deal. And we'll get to that in a few chapters. But again, this beautiful picture that the Lord is giving to us here, that as those redeemed by the Lord, he doesn't require us to live out this redeemed life. He doesn't require us to live out this new life, this life of obedience to a new master on our own, and our own power and our own abilities. The Lord's showing here, he provides the resource we need in the person of the Holy Spirit. God's going to give Israel his law. He's going to lay it out. What they failed to understand is they were never meant to live the law by the law in of their own strength. They were to live it by the living water. They were to live it by his provision that he would pour out. And it's often in those dry times in our lives that God brings us to the place to wake us up to the divine supply that only he can provide for us as we trust in him. The Lord will let us go and try to do and do in our own power and our own strength and just keep finding sand. No water, no satisfaction, no fulfillment, no fruit. He brings us to those places to show us that it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by his Spirit. And so the Lord provided this water for Israel. Incredible way. But again, as we said, it came in spite of their faith, not because of it. And sadly, that would be memorialized as we read in verse 7. So he, Moses, called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So again, sadly, even though God supplied, this place would forever be remembered as the place where they complained against Moses. And as a result, tempted the Lord by questioning his character and his care for them. But notice what happens now. After this great outpouring of water from the rock, look what the children of Israel find coming into their lives. Verse 8, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now, historically, who was Amalek? Well, Amalek was one of the grandsons of Esau. You remember Esau was Jacob's brother. Right? Esau was the red hairy one. His brother Jacob, who would become the father of the Israelites. Right? His 12 sons would be the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's name, of course, later changed to Israel. Amalek was the father of the Amalekites, who now that Israel has this great flow of water in a desert region, comes to attack them. That would have gotten their attention. Not only is there this people group moving into their land, that would have got their attention, but I think there was also the impetus, here's all this water, and we're in desert. We need to take that over. That needs to be ours. And so they move in for an attack. And notice it was an unprovoked attack. Right? Israel's minding their own business. They're enjoying their water, and here comes warfare. But it was even worse than this. Notice how Deuteronomy tells us that they attacked Israel. Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 18. Again, Moses says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary and did not fear God. They didn't call out Israel. At least Goliath said, bring out your best, right? But they snuck up behind them. And attacked the vulnerable, the weak, the elderly, those that couldn't quite keep up with the rest of the group. And they snuck in. And this is how they attacked Israel. Now again, for you and I as redeemed people who've had the Holy Spirit poured out in our hearts, the type continues. And what we see here is that there is an enemy. We have many enemies in the Christian life, right? The world, the devil. But we see one more enemy here that often arises in our hearts once the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us and starts calling the shots. And that enemy is our flesh. Now, when we talk about the flesh, what we're talking about is we're talking about the human nature that dwells in each of us that we inherited from Adam, that stands opposed to the will of God. We can call it the self-centered nature. I remember when I first got married, I would do things wrong in my marriage. Not that I still don't. I still do. But I'd have to apologize to Jessica and be like, I'm sorry, I was selfish. And she would say, no, you're not selfish. You're self-centered. I was like, oh, okay, thank you. But that's true. That's the real issue. Not just that we're selfish. No, we're self-centered. It's all about us. You know, it's that part of our lives that's built around three people, right? Me, myself, and I. Before we were born again, our flesh had no reason to rise up in arms. Right? It ruled the roost. It had the run of the house. But once we come to the Lord and we receive his redemption, now a new tenant has moved in. But he's not just a tenant. He's not just using one of the rooms. He now owns the place. So he begins to set the rules. He begins to decide, okay, we're going to use this room of the house for this rather than that. We're going to change the wall color in this room. We're going to reorganize the furniture in that room. And that old nature in us that's had its run of the house for so long, it starts to push back. It starts to, whoa, whoa, whoa. I don't like this. This is not comfortable. This is not how we've always done things. And the flesh goes on attack. And again, Amalek is such a picture of the flesh, for one, as a descendant of Esau. Remember, Esau, he's the one who sold his birthright to Jacob, exchanged that spiritual privilege of being able to lead the family in the things of God and represent God before the family. He traded that way, you remember, for a pot of stew to fill a momentary craving of his flesh. Simply to fill that physical desire. We're going to see God in a moment declare that Israel's war with Amalek will be continual from generation to generation. As a believer, the war you and I have with the flesh, it's an ongoing battle that we're going to have until the rapture or until we die. Until that day when the corruptible, as Paul says, will finally put on incorruption. When we finally shed these fallen bodies. I wish God would just annihilate our self-centered nature when we're born again. I wish that's what would happen, but that's not what happens. The flesh is defeated, but it's not dead. That's why Paul says, do not let sin, speaking to Christians, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Sin wants to rise back up. The flesh wants to reign again. The flesh wants to get back on the throne. But we have to recognize who has true power now in my life, who I now belong to, and we are to bring our flesh under submission to that spirit that now lives in us. And Moses will show us in just a moment how this happens. Paul speaks of this battle, Galatians 5:17, when he says, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. And this is the battle that every one of us faces when we are born again. The flesh rises up and wars against the spirit, trying to take back over. See, this is so important for us to understand. This is why, even though you're a Christian, that old temptation is still so attractive to you. It's why you still find that anger and jealousy just rising up in you. It's why you still find yourself losing your temper. It's why you still find yourself not wanting to forgive that person. It's why pride and arrogance, it's just right there whenever you do something good. See, when this happens, it's easy to think, what's wrong with me? Why are these things still coming out in my life? I'm a Christian now. I'm born again. You see, that's when our other enemy, Satan, he comes along. And he starts sowing these doubts in our mind to make us think, well, if these things are happening, maybe I'm not really saved. Maybe I just thought I was. Maybe I'm not really. Maybe I don't measure up. Maybe I don't belong with the rest of these Christians. If I hang around them, I'm just going to mess everything up. I shouldn't be around them. I shouldn't be in church. I probably shouldn't even be around God. I'm just a hypocrite. I guess I tried Jesus. I just guess he's not going to work for me like he's working for everyone else. That's the lie Satan wants us to think. So we'll throw in the towel so he can put us on the sidelines. When the fact is, the reality of this struggle and you're in my life actually proves that we're children of God. This struggle actually shows that the Holy Spirit now dwells in you. This warfare that you experience between the spirit and the flesh, between wanting to be pulled back in the old way, but knowing you're called in a new way, that's the sign you're his. And what the Lord now wants when we recognize this is he wants us to learn how to fight. He wants us to learn how to feed the spirit over the flesh. As Paul says again in Galatians, he wants us to learn how to walk in the spirit that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And we have that picture here for us. Notice how Moses leads the people in response to this attack. Verse 9, and Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and he fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So in response to this attack of Amalek, Moses tells Joshua, I want you to take some men, and I want you to fight back. I want you to pull out the sword, and I want you to engage these Amalekites. Which, by the way, this is the first mention we have of Joshua, who, as you know, will become the one that actually leads Israel into the promised land. Again, another incredible type. Right? Joshua is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek Jesus. So whereas Moses in the law could not get the children of Israel into the promises of God, Joshua or Jesus could. But this is not only the first mention of Joshua. This is the first time God has called Israel to fight. That's not the first time they've had an army pursuing them. Right? Remember at the Red Sea, the Egyptian army is coming after them. But in that case, God says, I want you to stand still. I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to take care of this. Again, the picture for us, our redemption, which is pictured for us there at the Red Sea, it's always the work of the Lord. He saves. It's his grace. He does the work. And even sometimes early in our Christian walk, God often just works in very miraculous ways for us. Just demonstrating his power, just works in spite of us. But there often comes a point where he calls us now to engage as well. He calls us, the scripture says, to work out our salvation, that he's working within us, not calling us to work for our salvation, but the reality that we are responsible to put effort into our relationship with him, make decisions to walk in the Spirit, to stand against our flesh if we're going to have victory. God calls us to be involved in this sanctification process. And so to that end, we see here, again, pictured for us in Israel, that redeemed people are to be warring people. We have to step in and start saying yes to the voice of the Spirit and no to the flesh that wants to take back ground. But within this call to fight, we're going to see that there's a beautiful balance. Because it's not an idea of a fight as in pull yourself up by your bootstraps type of fight. I'm going to do this. I'm going to make this happen in my power. No. Because notice, while Moses sent Joshua into the battlefield, he and Aaron and Hur went up on the mountain. And this wasn't just so they could get a good seat to watch the festivities. Notice what happened, verse 11. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone, and they put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Verse 13 says, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. This is what was happening while the fight was taking place, and the sweat and the battle and swords were really clanging, and people were really getting killed, and blood was being shed. Up on that mountain, Moses was lifting up his hand with the rod of God in it. And it wasn't some type of superstitious action that he was doing. As we were reminded and where we were on Psalms last Wednesday night, the lifting up of hands is a position of prayer. It's a Jewish position of prayer. Even in the New Testament, Paul talks about lifting up holy hands to the Lord in prayer. And so when the hand was up, there was victory. When the hands were down, Amalek prevailed. In this, again, is a powerful illustration for us about how we find victory in the midst of the battle with the flesh. And that is we find it simply through prayer. That simple acknowledgement of our dependence upon the Lord. Recognizing we need his strength. Recognizing we need his power. And it's simply asking for it. Remember what Jesus said about the Spirit's work in our life? Luke's gospel says, Luke records for us in his gospel, Jesus saying, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who earn it? No. To those who ask. Those who were humble enough to recognize their need. Who are saying, God, I'm going to fight. I'm going to fight. I'm going to honor your word. I'm going to put boundaries in my life. I'm going to engage this. But all the while, I'm recognizing, Father, I'm weak. And I'm recognizing, acknowledging my selfish will really wants to go this way right now. But what I'm asking is that you would empower me. You would fill me with the Holy Spirit. Let him rule in me. Let him flood me with your power and your desires right now. See, it's through that type of prayer, that prayer of dependence, that great power flows. It's a reminder for us that prayer is not simply a religious exercise. It's not simply a checkbox on I did my daily prayer. No, it's the conduit through which the floodgates are open for the living water of the Spirit to flow in your and my life. But we also notice in this prayer that Moses got tired in this process. It says his hands became heavy. And what happened? Well, Aaron, again, his brother, and Hur, who was really a him, we don't really know who Hur was. Some speculate it may have been Miriam, Moses' sister's husband. But one on each side support his hands, keep them up for him the entire day. Paul speaks of laboring in prayer. Why would he use that word labor? Because prayer can be hard work. We can grow weary very easily. We don't see the results we want right away. We think it's not working, it's not doing any good. We think, what's the point? And the fact is, there are times we need help in prayer. We need others in our lives who will come alongside us and pray with us for victory in that area that we're struggling with. Now, if we think praying and asking the Lord for help is humbling, it's really humbling, isn't it, to have to admit to another person that you need help, that you don't have victory in this area, right? We want to say, I can do this. I can handle this. There's a humility in acknowledging to another brother or sister, I can't do this. I need your help. But as we see in Moses' case, the implication is the battle would have not been won if he'd gone up on that mountain alone. Amalek would have won is the implication if it had just been Moses on top of that mountain, if he hadn't had this support, or if he had been too prideful to receive any help. Right? I'm Moses. I parted the Red Sea. I don't need you guys. Leave me alone. I can do this. It seems clear that Amalek would have won. If we truly want victory, we have to truly humble ourselves. And there are times we find ourselves in a battle with our flesh that we have to bring others in our lives that we can trust, who can seek the Lord on our behalf if we're going to have that victory. But here's the best part, verse 13, as a result of Moses' prayer on the hill, as a result of the support he received from Aaron and Hur, we read that Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And again, this is incredible balance here. Without this dependence upon the Lord, there have not been victory. Without these three up on the hill crying out to God, acknowledging their weakness, they would have lost. But at the same time, if Joshua hadn't been down in the valley actually fighting, they would have lost. There's this tension of the fact that we have to take certain actions in our lives to overcome the flesh, yet at the same time, depending only on what God can do. Again, you notice how Joshua won it, right? Again, another type, with the edge of the sword. Reminds what the scripture tells us about itself, right? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's our sword. So our job in fighting, we dig into God's word. We fill our minds with his truths. The flesh comes calling. We repeat those scriptures over and over. No, I know this one, what you're saying, flesh, but here's what God's word says. Here's what the word of the one who owns me now says. This is who I am. This is what he's done. We renew our minds in that word, and then we take that word and we put boundaries in our lives according to that word. No, I can't go that far. I can't go this direction because God's word says I'm limited. That's how we fight. And again, at the same time, we do all that humbly depending not on our power, not on our strength, but God's power to give us the victory. How those things work together exactly, I don't know. But again, our example is both sides have to be present for there to be victory. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Again, what Amalek did was so grievous and how they attacked Israel. God says, I'm gonna wipe them out entirely. It's not gonna happen overnight. There's gonna be warfare for years to come, but it's eventually gonna happen. And it would eventually happen. God's heart was to use King Saul. You may remember to wipe out Amalek, but King Saul had other plans, right? And save the king and the animals and end up losing his throne because of it, which also opened the door. Many believe that Haman came through the line of the Amalekites. And so Saul's failure to completely wipe them out opened the door for the entire nation of Israel to be wiped out. Except again, God in his grace intervened and raised up Esther. But God would eventually wipe them out as a people. There's no Amalekites today. And verse 15 says, and Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner, For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So because of what God had just done, and because of the promise of the fullness of victory, Moses builds an altar. And he names it, the Lord is my banner. Banner refers to a flag of victory that an army would plant after they had a great win in some battle. Saying, acknowledging, God, you're our victory. You're the one who's going to bring this. And even though there were going to be many battles along the way, generation for generation, God promised he would continue to fight for his people until he finally brought them victory in the end. And again, can I say it's the very same with our flesh. As we mentioned before, our battle with the flesh, it's continual. It's generation to generation. And the longer we go, the more we realize just how ugly Amalek is in our lives. And he's sinister. He's cheap. The flesh is cheap. The flesh doesn't play by any rules. It sneaks behind, right? It finds the vulnerable place, just like Amalek did. It's dirty. Fights dirty. But again, the good news is the Lord is our banner. And if we'll engage the flesh, and if we'll seek the Lord in dependence, the promise is he will empower us to walk by the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He promises to pour out his living water. And in the end, we know that God has promised the final destruction of our flesh. We're not only going to know salvation from the penalty of sin and salvation from the presence of sin, but one day we're going to get to know salvation from the very presence of sin. And that final resurrection, right? When these sinful, fallen bodies will receive our new glorious body, which will never be touched by sin again. In that day, the war will finally be over. And that's when we can fight today, because we know it's going to happen. God has promised it. It may not feel like in the moment, but God said, there's going to come a day where I'm going to totally eradicate the flesh. You keep fighting. You don't give in. It's going to come on that final day. And it's just one more reason, right, for us to say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Because I don't know about you. I'm ready to shed this body. I'm ready to shed this flesh. It keeps rearing its ugly head. I can't wait till Amalek in me is completely destroyed. And so tonight as we close, if you find yourself under attack, if you find yourself dealing with the pull from the old you, the self-centered you, can I just say there's nothing abnormal about you? I know what it is to think, well, there is. There's something wrong with me. Nobody else has this pull like I do. That's a lie from the pit. Every one of us here has that. Every person that stands behind this pulpit has it. We're all in the same boat. We all deal with the same stinky flesh. You aren't the oddball in the room. In fact, the fact that your old ways are a bother to you, that's the proof that you're in the family of God. That's the proof God has put his Spirit in you. And again, the key for us is to simply learn to walk in the Spirit and not give back into the flesh. And again, we see the pattern here. Continue to take up your sword, run to the Scripture, stand on what it says, make its commands the boundaries for your life. Engage the fight, all the while crying out in utter dependence upon the Lord, humbling yourself before him, even finding some Aaron and hers in your life that will cry out with you, asking for the power of the Spirit that lives within you to fill you to the place where streams of living water are flowing out, where the very character of Jesus flows out of you. Rather than the character of Jason or Sally or Bob or put your name in. And the good news is the Lord has made provision for us by his Spirit. Let's just not neglect asking him for it. Let's pray. Lord, your word is amazing. God, allowing all these things to happen to this group of Israelites thousands of years ago, so that us here tonight in 2021, Lord, could read your word and it has truths for us, very vital truths, Lord, to walk in the fullness of the life you brought us into. God, your word, again, truly amazing. And Lord, we don't just want to marvel at it. Lord, we need it to work in our hearts. We need it to work deep within us. Lord, we know our flesh. We know the power of Amalek in our own lives, Lord. We know that struggle. But Lord, I thank you that that you've given us provision, Lord. We thank you that you have placed your Holy Spirit within us. You put a new nature in us, Lord. That old things have passed away, all things are new. And Lord, even though that the flesh continues to rise up and push, we thank you, Lord, for your provision. We thank you, God, for these streams of living water. Lord, that if we will just seek you and ask, Lord, you will pour out in our lives afresh and anew, Lord. And so encourage your people tonight, Lord. Continue to encourage those in the battle to continue to take the sword of the Spirit, continue to fight, continue to stand on your word and not grow weary in that. But at the same time, Lord, that we have that balance, that it's not our power, it's not our might, Lord, it's yours. And that we would in humble dependence cry out to you and depend upon you, Lord. And you would give us that victory, Lord, that we could walk, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, honoring you, glorifying you, Lord. Lord, we just recognize our provisions in you, and you've made it possible. And so we're just asking right now, Lord, according to your word, that you would pour out your Spirit in our lives, Lord. We haven't earned it, we don't deserve it, but you say we don't have to. The rock was struck for us. Lord, you made the way so that we as your kids could call out. And if we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give the Spirit to those who ask? And so we're asking God as your kids, Lord, fill us, empower us tonight. Let us leave this place, Lord, in victory as you just fill us to overflowing again. And so we love you and we thank you and we go out praising you tonight, Lord. And we ask all this in Jesus' name, amen.